Yeah, these are Jensen's charts.
These charts that you have, you see about this
morning. I'll try to remember to get you copies of the Zechariah and the Song of Solomon charts. Basically, 1 through 3, 5 is courtship days, and that's it's conjecture, but you know it's close. The wedding from 3-6 on up to 5, and then from 5-2 on married life. But you're going to find some even some places in chapter 1. There's an allusion to the marital relationship, so there isn't any pat outline to the thing. But if you want to break it down into three parts, courtship from chapter 1 verse 1 up until chapter 3 verse 5, and then from 3-6 up to 5-1 is the wedding, where you'd have the groom and the wedding talked about, and then from 5-2 on it's the marital relationship. And that's just a simple breakdown. As far as a doctrinal application, we'll try to glorify marriage and wedded life. There's a lot of things in here about wedded life, and this thing destroys two false doctrines about marriage, and that one is asceticism or celibacy, and the other is extreme lust outside the marriage system. In other words, folks, everything is made up of triads, probably threes. If God sets down the principles of marriage, then the devil always perverts it, and he'll always run it two different directions. He'll always go to one extreme or the other. All sin is that. All sin is either you overdo it or you underdo it. You just don't do it the way God said to do it. And you can either do away with marriage, and that's called asceticism. More celibacy. Known to you as the Roman Catholic celibacy, where the Roman priest doesn't marry, he just commits fornication. And then on the other end of the scale is fornication and adultery outside of marriage. Now, please accept this apology for a second now. I'm not saying that every Roman Catholic priest has committed fornication, but they're certainly tempted to do it. The situation they put themselves into, where they try to be celibate, and then they're around those sisters, and the sisters, there's just a lot of activity goes on there, and it's been proven, documented cases of it. It makes it a very difficult thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it said that a bishop is to be the husband of one wife, and you will find no Catholic bishop in the world that's the husband of one wife, so he is not qualified for his office according to the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter, what is it, 13 or 12? 13, it says the marriage bed is undefiled before the Lord. It's undefiled. There's nothing wrong with marriage. The Roman Catholic system and many religious systems make the marriage relationship a secondary relationship and a subordinate relationship. And it's wrong. The marriage relationship is a very important relationship. In fact, it pictures the relationship between Christ and His bride, the people that He's saved. I mean, Jesus Christ got a bride. God the Father's got a bride. I don't know why the Pope doesn't. Amen? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Of course, very little about Catholicism makes sense. But marriage will shoot down asceticism and celibacy, and the other extreme, just extreme lust, fornication, and adultery outside the marriage union. Within the marriage union, the things that take place there in the marital relationship, the Bible says the marriage bed is honorable. There's nothing dishonorable about it. God established it for man and for woman, that man and woman would be satisfied and enjoy the love that God gave them. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. Okay, so we're going to look at some things about the marital relationship, and we'll see that in the book. Also, when I get untied here, we'll look at the relationship of Christ to His bride. Christ to His bride. Now that's going to be a spiritual relationship. The doctrinal thing is some things about marriage that we'll see. The spiritual thing, And the spiritual application is going to be the relationship of the groom to the bride, and of course that's Christ to His bride, His church. Now the historical, of course, is Solomon and his love for one of his brides. He had 1,000 of them, so take your pick. More than likely, it may have been the Queen of Sheba. Or I'm sorry, not the Queen of Sheba, but it may have been Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know. There's no way to prove that. The only reason I say that is in verse 5, it says, "I am black, but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem." And it says that back in the book of Kings that Solomon took Pharaoh's daughter to wife. And you'll find in the book of Psalms that Egypt is in the land of Ham, Semitic. And of course, the land of Ham is Africa, and most of the folks that come there are blacks, or the northern part are a lighter. The Egyptian is not as black as the southern folks, but they are black. So I guess it may be one of the it may have been Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know, but historically, it pictures Solomon's love for a bride, or possibly even God's love for Israel, and God loved Israel. And he called them his bride. And he was married to them. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 20. So there's a variety of applications. It's very difficult to determine the exact meaning of every verse. Some of them are very obscure. But literally we can say this. There are some definitely clear passages on their marital relationship. There are some passages that deal with a groom's relationship to his bride. And of course, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the body of Christ, the church, is his bride. So we can make application in that way. And of course, historically, Solomon's love for one of his brides. Now, sometimes when you pick up a commentary or a reference Bible, there'll be some expositors that'll try to make this thing an eternal triangle. You know, they always insert the third person. Then you got. She left me and she ran off with him and he won't come back, and there, you know, all that, the garbage that you hear on the radio today, the soap operas and all the hillbilly songs, all the same story, you know. She ran off with him and she won't come back to me, and I'm lonely and blue, and that's about all it is. Now, that's the eternal triangle. But there doesn't seem to be a triangle within the book of Solomon, or in the Song of Solomon. Ironside says in his little book, about 100 years ago, a man by the name of Ewald, a German critic, taught that this book here, Song of Solomon, involved three people: Solomon the king, a shepherd, and a shepherdess, a woman. And that Solomon the king, who was out riding around with his entourage up in the north, ran across this beautiful shepherdess girl and took her back to Jerusalem with him, while she in fact was in love with a shepherd from the north of Palestine. And that Solomon tried to woo her with all his charms and all of his money and get her to marry him, while she was always still thinking about the shepherd back on the hills of Judea and all that business. And that eventually Solomon gave up and let her go back. But I agree with what Ironside says. He said there are several reasons why I refuse this view. Number one, this guy Ewald was a Bible-denying infidel. He was the father of German higher rationalism. If you know anything about German higher rationalism, that's the crowd, along with Nietzsche, along with Marx, Darwin, all the German Jews, eventually produced evolution, the thought of evolution, to do away with the literal interpretation of the Bible, do away with the authority of the Bible. So, I'm like Ironside, I have very little respect for a German rationalist. But he said this, he said, number one, he said, we find that Solomon is viewed by the Holy Spirit as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Ewald's interpretation, Solomon is the bad guy. And in the book of Song of Solomon, Solomon the king is a type of Jesus Christ. So I would stick with the interpretation that you have throughout the book. the relationship of a groom to his future bride, and then eventually they are wedded, and there is no third party involved. But there are some that do take that that interpretation. Another reason he said, "I reject this," is that it would mean that we would have to understand some of the most lovely and tender passages of this little book, in which the king addresses himself to the shepherdess as mere blandishment. In other words, he's trying to coax her by flattery to become his wife, when in reality, it's the thoughts and the expressions of a man who's in love with a woman who's in love with him. And so, therefore, if you introduce the third party, you really lose a lot in the book and what it's teaching about the marital relationship. So we're going to take the position that the Song of Solomon is his love song to his bride. And of course, Solomon, a type of Christ, there'd be a lot of things in here about concerning Christ. There are going to be some prophetic passages. Notice in chapter 2, verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 8, down through verse 14, you have one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll apply it that way when we get to it. You have also a description of Jesus Christ in the passage, Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 10. The bride says about her bridegroom, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Of course, that's applied many times to Jesus Christ. His head is most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black. His hair is coal black. He is a Judean Jew, full-blooded Jew. He is not a blonde-haired, brown-haired European Christ. He is a black-headed Jew." Now, we're used to seeing pictures of Jesus Christ with blonde hair, brown hair, and all this European styling. But that's not the real picture of Jesus Christ. He is a full-blooded Jew. If you ever over in Palestine saw a full-blooded Jew, he's olive skin colored. He'll have that hook nose, and he'll have that coal black hair. He said his locks are bushy and black as a raven. And then it describes his eyes and his cheeks and so forth and so on down through the passage. And you have that description of him. It's the only where in the Bible where any kind of a literal description of Jesus Christ is ever given. And there it's given under type of Solomon. It has eight chapters. Eight chapters, 117 verses. Eight chapters, 117 verses, 2,661 words. I know this is kind of stupid, but the author is Solomon. And you'd say, well, why'd you mention that? You'd be amazed at the number of commentaries you'll pick up that try to prove you it ain't Solomon. Just go to show you the commentaries, most time will lead you farther off than just sticking with the Bible most of the time. The author is Solomon. When was it written? Around 1000 B.C., a little bit after that. Scofield has 1014 B.C. for chapter 1, somewhere in there. The reign of Solomon, he begins around 1000 B.C. and he reigns for 40 years. Theme is the tender love of the bridegroom and the bride. One of the key words is beloved. Beloved, it occurs 36 times in the book. And love occurs 26 times in the book. Loveth occurs 5 times. So that's the theme of the book, is a love song. Now it says, there are other people in the Bible that wrote songs. Now I give you these just quickly. You're not required to remember these. Moses had a song in Exodus 15:1. It's the song of deliverance. Deborah wrote a song in Judges chapter 5, a song of triumph. You'll find Jeremiah's lamentations can be put to meter in the book of Lamentations. David's psalms can be put to music very simply. Great is the Lord, so forth and so on. Psalm 48, and the one we sing all the time. Those are songs. Now, It says in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is the best one of 1,005. The guy is a prolific writer. Write down 1 Kings 4:32. He wrote 1,005 songs. That's not bad. How many? 1 Kings 4:32. Handel wrote 118 symphonies and 1,536 total pieces. That's a lot of writing. That's the fellow that wrote the Messiah. That's just a more up-to-date writer. But Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Now, that doesn't count his Proverbs. He wrote a lot of Proverbs. Solomon is said to be the wisest man in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But don't ever let anybody kid you about Solomon's lack of spiritual understanding. What Solomon knew, he knew about physical, material life. He knew very little about spiritual life. What Solomon wrote about was, to quote the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. In other words, the material universe. He was a very smart man, a very wise man, and he was, no doubt, in the material sense or the physical sense, the wisest man that ever lived. But there was a lot of spiritual things that he did not understand. And, of course, they were revealed later on in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So it's the best one that he wrote, as far as he was concerned. And then now immediately the bride speaks. Now sometimes hard to figure out who's speaking, but I'll give them to you the best I can. The bride speaks from verse 2 to verse 7. The bride speaks from verse 2 to verse 7. And then the king speaks in verses 8 to 11. The king speaks in verses 8 to 11. And then the bride speaks again in verses 12 to 14. And then the king replies in verses 15 to 17. And I'll finish out the first chapter. Now, when Scofield introduces the book, he introduces it by saying, number one, he says that the book is the expression of pure marital love as ordained by God in creation. So that, in the sense of the application of the thing, what we're going to look for are some things concerning marriage. But he says the secondary and larger interpretation is that of Christ, the Son, and His heavenly bride. Relationship of Jesus Christ to His bride. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll notice that the church, the body of Christ, is referred to as His bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands. Well, let's start in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. See the parallel there? As the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. So you have an immediate parallel between a man and a woman. That's why God honors marriage, because it's a picture of His Son's relationship to the believer. And that's why marriage is so important. It's not to be considered secondary, as some religious organizations put it. It's a very important thing. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in some things. What does it say? What does it say? In how many things? Is every word of God pure? Well, that's rough, isn't it, ladies? You say, I'm going to get me a new translation. I don't blame you. That's pretty rough. Well, folks, basically, that's why folks want a new Bible. They don't like the way this one's written. It's too plain. And when people do not want to submit to the will of God, they say, well, I just don't want to do it that way. That's what Eve said. She just didn't want to do it God's way, so she tried the devil's way, and it didn't work. And you'll find Eve had a disregard for the Word of God. God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And when the devil came to her, she said, well, God said we're not to eat of them, neither shall we touch them. She did away with the word free and then added this stuff about touching. See, she just maligned the word of God. And you get to fooling around taking a verse out or a word out, you can really get yourself into some bad trouble. Every graveyard today is a testimony to the fact that one woman did away with one word of the Bible. I'll go on, ladies. We'll get the husbands now. Verse 25, husbands, be no, I didn't say that. Now it says, love your wives. How much you love them? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Really what the Bible teaches is that a man ought to love his wife enough to die for her. That's what it teaches. A man ought to love his wife enough to die for her. I'll tell you, you'll have a hard time finding a woman that'll subject herself to a man who won't die for her. But if a man will love her enough to die for, she'll subject herself to him. She knows she can trust herself to him and that he won't be using her for his own self-interest. Notice the relationship here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Notice, even as. See, he gives you husbands, love your wives. There's a marital relationship. Even as, there's the type. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So, you see that the primary application here is marriage. And the love between a man and a woman. But what we're going to see also is the love of the Savior for his bride. And some things concerning the Savior and his bride in the book of Solomon. Okay. Back to the chapter 1, verse 1. I'm waiting as long as I can to get into it. I know the introduction I know perfect. But from here on out, we'll do the best we can. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And the woman, then the bride herself speaks. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Boy, that's a testimony today to the lack of love in most American homes. If there was really true love in most American homes, there'd be very little beer and wine and whiskey. I mean, real true love will replace the need for all those artificial stimulants. You see, that's all liquor is. It's an artificial stimulant. If a woman has the pure true love of her husband, and most women don't, most women, but the most they see their husband is the backside of the newspaper, and he's out the door and gone to work, and then he's gone here, gone there, and he comes home, plops down in front of a television set or a newspaper, and that's the end of it. No wonder women in America run to the Kroger's every afternoon, buy a six-pack, and booze it up all afternoon. They do. I mean, you can understand and watch them walk out all day. But real love will replace any artificial stimulant. There will be no need for it. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And, of course, that's part of the marital relationship. I don't believe that should be part of a premarital relationship. I think you're really fooling with trouble when you allow your daughter or your son to kiss another person before they get married. And people say, well, shouldn't you try to find out if you love them or not? You can find out whether you love them or not without doing that. The problem with that is a kiss leads to something else, and something else leads to something else. And before you know it, you got fornication, and you got a big problem. Anytime you take a young boy who's strong and healthy and just full of life, and then you put him up against the body of a young girl and they kiss, and of course there ain't hardly any other way to kiss but to come up body against body, there's an attraction there and a temptation there that's much too difficult for a BCB, much too difficult for a young man to handle, or a young woman in many cases. So when it comes to this kissing business, mouth on mouth and flesh against flesh, I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt you're safer to wait till the marriage relationship is consummated. I know I've heard Jack Hiles talk about it when he gave away his daughter in marriage. He could remember her telling him that right before he married her to her husband, that she made the statement. She said, you know, Daddy, she said, I've never kissed another man but you. And, that girl was pure, and that girl was clean, and she hadn't been defiled, and she hadn't been ruined by another person. It's like we're going to have a problem here for a minute. Gone. So there's no telling. Now that, yeah, it's going to come back on. Well, we'll fight it out. So she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now, in Ephesians, the Bible says that a Christian is to be filled with the Spirit and not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Turn to Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs, the author here, Solomon, made this statement. He says in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Drinking will mess the mind up, lose inhibitions, and forget what's right and begin to do what's wrong. And a Christian doesn't need wine. A Christian is to be filled with the Spirit and not to partake of wine wherein is excess. If you really cultivate a love for the Savior, that's all you'll ever need in this life. If you get a good love for Him and a strong love for Him and realize what He loves for you, there'll never be any need for any external stimulus or internal stimulus. You'll have all the highs you can imagine. The Bible talks about, God says, in my presence is fullness of joy. When you get to walking in communion with God, brother, I guarantee you can get excited when nobody else can get excited. And you can enjoy life and nobody else can enjoy. Let me show you the example of a man in Acts chapter 26. I'm sorry, Acts 16. Here Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, is sent to preach the gospel. And he winds up getting beaten, thrown into the bottom part of the jail. And it says in verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. There's a man who doesn't need to have circumstances go his way, and he doesn't need an external stimulus to praise the Lord. He knows that God loves him. The Bible says, God says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. God loves us, dearly beloved. The Bible says God is love. Oh, in 1 John, there's all kinds of things about the love of God. How much He loves us. In chapter 4, He says, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, the love of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, loves us with an infinite love, an unbelievable love, an awesome love. And the Bible says, what's the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. See, the first evidence of the Holy Spirit is love. Now listen, folks. There's a difference in the Bible between moosh and love. There's a lot of this business today, this charismatic, praise the Lord. You know, just everybody's always happy. And everybody just, you know, all the time, no matter what happens, well, praise the Lord. You know, it ain't always like that. Sometimes life got its problems and you can get in trouble and you'll be sorrowful. You can't always have a smile on your face. Love doesn't always produce a smile. Now, love may produce tears. Love may produce sorrow. I mean, when you love somebody and they pass off the scene, that brings sorrow because of love. There are some elements of love that a person ought to study in the Bible to find out what real love really is. It's not always in how a person talks or even sometimes how a person manifests themselves. But this, one thing you know, love is always sacrifice. Love is what somebody will do for you when you need help. For God so loved the world, He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. See, love always produces there's an element of sacrifice. Giving. when we don't deserve it. God gave it to us. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a great sacrifice in love. Listen, you call somebody at 2 o'clock in the morning and get them out of bed and say, look, I'm down here on 75, a tire blew out, you know, and there's a snowstorm raging, you know, and the guy's got to get up and get out there. And he may not be in the greatest mood ever when he gets there. But if he gets there, you know something about that guy. He has some feelings for you, or he wouldn't be there. Some people think because the guy doesn't arrive with a bouquet of flowers in his hand and a smile on his face, he doesn't love me. Love is not that mushy business that's put on by a bunch of salesmen and people trying to sell you something you don't need. Love, regardless, have that element of sacrifice, willingness to sacrifice, willingness to give without taking anything in return. He said, for His love is sweeter than better than wine, because of the savor of thy good ointments. And she says about he's got some sort of an ointment on, a perfume. Because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now the virgins are mentioned again in chapter 6, verse 8, and I don't know who they are. I guess historically they could have been the ones in Solomon's, could have been something there to do with Solomon's brides, that weren't ladies that weren't actually his brides but considered to be virgins. I don't know who they are. But anyway, she says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do thy virgins love thee. And he has a good name. And of course, Christ has a good name, a name that's to be desired, a name above every name. And Christ smells good to the believer. I guarantee you, boy, when everything else stinks around you and you want a fresh whiff, then you get in your Bible and start reading about what Christ's done for you and what He's doing with you and where He's going to take you. And boy, that smells good. That's the savor of a good ointment. You'll find that the Christian is said to have a good smell in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible says there, we are the savor of life unto life to the one. To other believers, we smell good. Now, to the unsaved, they think we stink. And that's as it should be. And that's their feelings about Jesus Christ also. But those that love Him, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Now, Mary anoints Christ with that precious ointment, spikenard, over there in Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12, and pours it on Him. And he smelled good at that time. Because of the savor of thy good ointments. It's a good smell. And notice in chapter 2, verse 1, the king says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Well, I'll tell you what. Now that rose and that lily put off that fragrant perfume. And there'll be times, brother, when you're down in the valley and all of a sudden the Lord Jesus Christ will come to you and He'll be real to you and... Well, you'll smell that rose of Sharon. You'll smell that lily of the valley. And you'll know He's with you. And you'll know He'll strengthen you. And that savor will bring forth love. Because of the savor of thy good ointment, she says about her king, about her lover. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now in type, the virgins could be one of two things. It could be tribulation saints in type now, in type. In the tribulation, you'll find in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, there's 10 virgins mentioned in the context of the tribulation. And 5 virgins are prepared and have oil, and 5 don't, and 5 are taken, and 5 are left. Okay? You'll find that the tribulation virgins would love the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's going to be the one that will eventually deliver them out of the tribulation and will eventually come back and destroy Israel's enemies. Certainly, the expression the virgins, plural, doesn't refer to the church. The church is not virgins, plural. The church is said to be a chaste virgin, singular, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So when he says the virgins love thee, it's not a reference to the church. It's going to be somebody else. Well, doctrinally or dispensationally, it could be those tribulation saints mentioned in Matthew 25. Also, you'll find in Revelation chapter 14 that the 144,000 that are taken out are said to be virgins. And they're taken out of the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 14. So that may have, you know, the expression here, the virgins, lovely, may have some prophetic reference to the tribulation saint. And you see, during the tribulation, Christ has taken His bride to heaven, where He's dealing with her at the judgment seat of Christ, while down on the earth in the Great Tribulation, you got God dealing with the nation of Israel. And of course, during that time, Jesus Christ makes, it isn't on this chart, but Jesus Christ makes a mid-tribulation appearance to the nation of Israel, according to Ezekiel 9, Daniel 10, Daniel 12, and Revelation 10. And when He does that, He seals the 144,000, Ezekiel chapter 9, Daniel 10, Daniel 12. So He had a relationship with that Jew. He's their Messiah. He's their Savior. And so it says there, He says, the virgins love thee. So it may have some prophetic application to the Great Tribulation. All right, verse 4. Song of Solomon 1:4. Then the bride says, draw me. Now this is peculiar. That notice, draw me, that's singular, and then we will run after thee. Now, how are you going to explain that? I can't explain it. One minute it's singular, the next minute it turns to plural. Now you can apply it to the church. The church is a chaste virgin made up of believers. Yes?
Take that advantage, body, soul, and spirit.
We will run after thee. The flesh doesn't run after Christ. The flesh is an enmity against Him, Romans chapter 8. But the body, the spirit, and the soul, I guess you could make that. You could make it that. Draw me, we will run after thee. Her and the virgins? Might be. Might be. Well, anyway, draw me. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Christ draws the elect. In Hosea 11:4, He draws the Jew. He draws the Jew. Hosea 11:4. In John 6:44, He draws the elect. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, folks, who would God draw? Who?
Sinners.
Right. But people that would repent, right? All right, he says in John chapter 12, in another place, it's John 12, 32, He said, if I be lifted up, I'll do what?
Draw
all men. So salvation is a common salvation. All men can be saved, but not all men will be saved. I mean, it's obvious some people reject. Even though they're all drawn, only those that believe are actually drawn to Christ, and that's the elect. And they don't become elect until you get saved. You're not elect before that. But she says, draw me. Now, there's a good prayer for a sinner. Do you ever run into a sinner that says, well, I just don't see a need for Christ, or I just don't see how He could help me, or something like that, or I just don't see that He would want me? Well, the thing to do is get down and pray, draw me. I've talked to guys that said, well, I don't see any need. I don't see any reason to get saved. Well, get down and pray for one, because you're going to die and go to hell. You better see your need. You better start praying, Holy Spirit of God, convict me of my sins. That's what He's supposed to do. He's supposed to convict the sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John chapter 16. Boy, if a guy says, I'm not under any conviction, you better pray for some conviction. And if you don't feel drawn to Christ, you better pray that God will draw you, because if He don't, you'll die and go to hell. And that'd be a good prayer for a sinner. You're running into somebody who says, well, I don't even know if He's here. Well, just pray for Him to draw you. He'll show Himself. He'll manifest Himself. Draw me, we will run after thee. The King hath brought me into his chambers. And he goes on and says, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. And of course, that's true of the church. We rejoice in Jesus Christ and the Beloved. We will remember thy love more than wine. There again, the we, I'm lost on it. Unless it's the virgins and the bride in verse 3. course, the Christian, his relationship to the Christ, or to the Lord, we will remember thy love more than wine. And very few Christians I've ever known have ever had any problem with wine after they've tasted the Lord. The Bible said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Once you tasted Him, you don't need anything like that. And He'll give you a taste for better things, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." Now, it's true that all Christians have the ability to love God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. But there is a sense where unsaved people can actually love God and yet be unsaved. But they won't remain unsaved. If they love what's right, eventually God will save them. Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. When He says the upright love thee, if you can find a person who's just upright and got some sense, eventually they'll get saved. Can you give me an example of a man in the book of Acts who was upright and got saved? Cornelius, sure he was. The Bible said he was a just man, but he was unsaved. The Bible said he was a man that prayed oft and fasted, but he was unsaved. But he still had a good moral character. And he sought God. And he gave alms. And he was a good man, and so forth and so on. But he was unsaved. And then God sent him Peter, and He said, "Now you go tell that man what he needs to hear." And Peter went and told him the gospel, and then he got saved. But see, that man was upright. The reason you can't get some people saved is they're as crooked as a dog's hind leg. Need to screw their socks on in the morning. Amen? I mean, they're crooked. I mean, they just won't listen to reason. God says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool." They won't reason with God. And you can't deal with a man that won't be reasonable. You can't deal with a man. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, "A good man will be reasonable. A good man will be reasonable. He may be lost, but if he's reasonable, you can get him saved. It's reasonable that you're a sinner. It's reasonable that God hates sin. It's reasonable that God punishes sin. And it's reasonable that since God punishes sin and we're sinners by nature, that God's got to do something to get us out of our sin. And God has. But folks won't be reasonable. If they'd be reasonable with God, God would show them." Jesus Christ said in John 7:17, He said, if any man will do my will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or I speak of God. He said, if you just get a guy just to do what's right, if a guy says, "I don't believe in God," tell him this. Tell him to take the book of John, sit down and read two chapters a day for the next month, if he's honest. Now, if he's an atheist or an agnostic, doesn't matter. But if he's honest, say, "Look, do you really want to find out if there really is a God?" If he says, "Sure." All right, say, "All right, take the book of John, read one chapter or two chapters a day, and before you read, you pray, 'If there's a God, and if this is your book, show me.'" I guarantee you, God will show it. The Bible says, "The Lord tries the heart, giveth to every man according to his ways and fruit of his doings." The Lord will try that heart, and if that guy's honest, God will reveal His Son through that book. That Word of God will cut him. That Word of God will give him light. And David said, "Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet." That's what the fellow needs. He just needs to be honest about it. But some folks are just dishonest. John chapter 3, "He that believeth on Him," verse 18, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." See, they're crooked. They don't want to quit what they're doing. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light." Why? "Lest his deeds should be reproved." You're dealing with a dishonest skeptic when the person won't come to the light. They don't want their deeds to be manifest. They don't want their deeds to be reproved. They don't want to quit doing what they're doing. They love sin. They love the wages of sin, and they don't want to quit sinning. Verse 20, 21. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light." You see, it's possible for an unsaved man to do truth. Sure. Cornelius was doing the best he could according to what he knew. He was going according to the light he had, the conscience that he had. He was doing the best he could. Now he's just kind of groping around in the dark, so God sent him a missionary. If a man will do that, he'll get saved. And that's why the writer here says, "The upright love thee." And if you just find an upright person, you'll find somebody that eventually will get saved. Song of Solomon 1:5. Now the bride says, "I am black, but comely." That means handsome, beautiful. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Now, Pharaoh's daughter was dark-complected, an African. There are a lot of people in the Bible who have black wives. Joseph. Joseph's wife is Hamitic, Genesis 41:45. Solomon takes Pharaoh's daughter to wife. Of course, that gets him in a great deal of trouble. But the bride says, "I am black." Now, if you want to apply it, apply it to the body of Christ, the first man that gets saved in the Bible, the way you and I get saved, is who? Is an Ethiopian eunuch. First man to get saved by grace through faith is an Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian eunuch. Now, a eunuch is a servant. It's a man that's not married, and he's given his total life to the service of his queen, Candace, the queen. And of course, that's a great picture of Jesus, of the bride to Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am a servant of Jesus Christ." So the Ethiopian eunuch pictures the bride of Christ. We're to be God's servant. We're to be His servant. We're not to do our will. We're to do His will. So the woman, the bride here, says, "I am black but comely." It's the word for beautiful, the word for handsome. "O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar." Now, Kedar is from Ishmael. It's a half-breed, Ishmael. Ishmael bred between the slave of Abraham and Abraham. And Kedar is from that, is from him, from Ishmael. That, those tents, though, it says, "And as the curtains of Solomon," they're black goat's hair. In the temple, it was black goat's hair, and those tents were of black goat's hair. Now, that's really something. It's like that tabernacle. I don't know if you've ever studied the tabernacle or not, but the tabernacle, when you looked at it from the outside, didn't look like much at all. It looked pretty drab. It looked pretty bad. But boy, once you got on the inside, it was a different story. And That's the way Christ's bride is. To the world, we don't look pretty good. To the world, the church looks pretty drab. But boy, once you get on the inside, it gets a whole lot better when you get saved and you become part of the bride and you begin to see Christians as they are and then the unsaved as they are. They look pretty bad. And the church gets to looking better and better all the time. I mean, the church has its problems, and saved people ain't all they're supposed to be, but at least they're saved, full of the Holy Ghost, and you can fellowship with them, and you do have something in common with them. We're all going to heaven. We've all been saved the same way, and we're all going. We're all supposed to be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when she says, "as the tents of Kedar," or "as the curtains of Solomon," there was a part of the temple and a part there that just didn't look so good. But boy, once you got on the inside, it was a different story. And you can't tell a book by its cover. Verse 6, "Look not upon me," and that's an expression, and I got it written down here, Isaiah 53. She says, "Look not upon me," and that expression is similar to one in Isaiah 53 concerning the Lord. The Bible, it said about Him, "There is no beauty that we should desire Him. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we shall desire Him." She says, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." Type of Christ. The sun is a type of Christ. Malachi 4:2, Matthew 24:27. "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." Sunburn, evidently. "My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." My mother's children were angry with me. It's almost as if she was unrelated to her mother's children, like a half-sister, half-brother relationship. I don't know. I'm out. I don't know who it's talking about. I don't know what it's talking about. Huh? Well, yes, you're right there. And I had written down the fact that Jesus Christ had some problem with his own family. Matthew 13:57. Right. But the problem is here, it's not the bridegroom talking, it's the bride talking. But there is a picture there. The Lord had that similar type of problem. My mother's children. I'm out. I mean, I just don't know what it is. My mother's children. In 6:9, it says, the bridegroom says, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother." There it says, she's the only one of her mother. And here in 1:6, it says, "My mother's children were angry with me." Phew. It makes it difficult. When you put both those verses together to keep them from contradicting and have to be a half-sister, half-brother relationship, where it says in 6:9 she's the only one of her mother, that would be because of the mother's relationship to one man. And then later on, evidently, the mother either lost the man and got another man and then had other children, half-sisters and brothers, and then my mother's children were angry with me. Huh? She's the only one that's undefiled? Is that what it says in 6:9? She's the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. My undefiled. Well, it could be that. She's the only one undefiled. I don't know. The best you can with it. There's some better application for Christ. I mean, for the relationship of the believer to Christ. The Son hath looked upon me. Speaking of the Son of God. My mother's children were angry with me. Sometimes in your Christian walk, other Christians be your greatest enemies. Probably the greatest stumbling blocks a Christian has in this life aren't unsaved people. They're other saved people or people that profess to be saved. Make some application like that. Now, here's a good one, though. She said, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." Now, that's true today in a lot of churches. They'll put people into positions of responsibility before that person is really able to take care of it. In other words, really, you ought to take care of your own vineyard before you go around taking care of other people's vineyards. In other words, there's priorities in the Christian life. And some people can get ahead of the Lord. Don't get ahead of the Lord. She said, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." And a Christian has first duties and priorities. And sometimes we set those things aside and put secondary things more important. And sometimes men will go into the ministry before they're ready. They're ready to go take... Here, let me give you a good example. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Well, you know what happens sometimes? Maybe a man will feel called to the ministry, and a door will open up for him to get into the ministry, and there he is going in to take care of this vineyard when his own vineyard at home hasn't been taken care of. He hasn't yet got the spiritual headship of his home. He hasn't got the love and respect of his home or the obedience of his home. And here he is called out to take care of one vineyard, and yet his own vineyard hadn't even handled yet. That's getting ahead of the Lord. The Lord lays down qualifications for the ministry, and the man ought to stick to those qualifications, or somewhere down the line you're going to be in trouble. Make sure your own house is in order before you go out and start telling. You know, the craziest things in the world is marriage counseling today. You got a bunch of people around America that counsel marriages, and most of them have been through divorces. And some of them ain't even been married. How in the world are you going to counsel effectively a marriage when you haven't been successful at it? I have a woman in my neighborhood who works for the health department and welfare department, and her job is advising teenagers and people and kids that run away from home. In other words, she's to take care of them and to help them to get their lives straightened out. She's never had any kids. Man, how in the world are you going to advise kids and counsel with kids when you ain't never had any kids? I'll tell you how you do it. You do it out of textbooks. Oh, man, I'll tell you what, those textbooks, you can junk about 99% of those textbooks, because when it comes to raising a kid, the textbooks ain't always going to tell you what to do and how to handle it. You learn some things in the home that the textbooks never thought anything about. Well, anyway. She said, "They made me keeper of the vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." Kind of got ahead of things here. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." Now she's talking now where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Now, it looks like he's taken on the position of a shepherd. And, of course, that's true of Jesus Christ. He's said to be the great shepherd in John chapter 10, and he's said to be the king in Revelation 19. So Christ really fits the bridegroom's picture even better than Solomon does. Solomon was never said to be a shepherd. David, his father, was a shepherd, but Solomon wasn't. But now, this man whom this woman loves is said to have a flock. Better pictured by Christ than even Solomon. Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Well, noontime is the hottest times of the day. Where would you take a flock the hottest time of the day for rest? What? Water. You know what David said about the Lord is my shepherd? He leadeth me where? Still waters. A good shepherd will take that flock around that water in the hottest part of the day. They make us thy flock to rest at noon. He didn't have them out there grazing at noon, working at noon, you know, running up and down at noon, wearing them out. He got them resting during the hottest part of the day, got them close to that water. And that's a picture of Jesus taking care of the bride, his church. When things get hot, when things get rough, he'll get you close to that water, get you close to the Holy Spirit, get you close to the people of God and the Word of God and the preaching, and get you filled up again. See, when the cup runs dry, you need to get up. Boy, I tell you what, you get out there in the heat of the battle and the old water runs low and you get dry and dusty and you just about cave in. Boy, what you need to do is get in church sometime. Just get a good hellfire and damnation message preached at you, and a good soul-winning message preached at you, and get some of that living water and get there and rest, see, and get refreshed. And that's a good shepherd. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? He said, why should I go around the flocks of thy companions? She said, I won't be right there with your flocks. She said, I want to feed among your flocks. In other words, this woman wants the best. This woman wants the best. I'll tell you what, that is lacking in a great number of Christians today. Most Christians are willing to accept second best Christianity. They come into a building and they sit and they hear good preaching and they go out and they don't do anything about it. They do very little soul winning, they do very little praying, they do very little study, and they just seem to get by with second best Christianity or second rate Christianity. Now, that's not true of this woman here. She said I can feed amongst thy companions' flocks, but she says, I want to be in your flock. I want the best. Well, I'll tell you what, get the best church you can get the best pastor you can get the best Bible you can get the best place you can get to serve God, and then go to town. Don't take second best. I mean, so many Christians, they live on baloney Christianity. Man, and there's steak and potatoes and cornbread and meat and the good stuff, brother. Don't be satisfied with second best or second rate. Get all you can get. Amen. She said, now the king talks in verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women. Boy, the king thinks she's the most beautiful woman walking. Amen. I'll tell you what now, that ought to be true of every man. You ought to think your wife's the most beautiful woman walking. And I do, brother. I don't think there's anybody more beautiful than my wife. Nobody. You think your wife's good looking, you're crazy, man. I don't think she near comes up to being what my wife is. And Christ like that with his bride. And that's the way, I mean, I'll tell you what, the Bible says charity covereth a multitude of sins. When you love somebody, it's easy for you to overlook their inabilities and the things that aren't attractive about them. Boy, love magnifies what is attractive. Love magnifies what is good about a person. And the love overlooks what's bad or what's marred about that person. And that's what the king says. The king says, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women... she's very beautiful. That word fair there is the word for beautiful. Write down Genesis 12:11. You'll find there Abraham was worried about his wife. He said, because thou art fair, that they'll want you. And because she was beautiful to look at. He says, if thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. If you want, the lesson is this. If you want to be fed, go where the sheep are being fed. If you personally want to be fed, go where the shepherd is feeding the flock. He said, if thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth. He said, if you don't know where to go, then go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Good application for you parents. Put your children in a Bible-believing church that they'll feed where God's man will feed them, where he's feeding the sheep. A man that keeps his wife and kids out of church or just hopping back and forth between this church and that church is going to lose something. You want to take those kids, take those young sheep, and get them in there and get them established in the Word of God. Get them doing something. And get them close to where the shepherd is feeding the sheep. Verse 9. And he says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. I don't know whether a woman really want to be compared to a company of chariots. But if you're a man, you know, you might appreciate that. Especially if you're a horse lover. Now, me, I don't know one thing about a horse. Nothing. I don't know. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, I guess you might. I guess so. I don't. You know. Horse lover. Okay. Well, I know some men really have a love for horses. And they say a horse is smart, much smarter than any other animal that you'll train. They're very easy to train. Very likable animals. Very loyal animals. Very courageous animals.